Elvis Presley verbalized the sentiments of many when he sang, "Oh, why can't every day be like Christmas? Why can't that feeling go on endlessly? For if every day could be just like Christmas, what a wonderful world this would be." Well, here's my answers to his original question. If every day were like Christmas, no one would get any sleep. No work would ever get done because it's a paid holiday, and we'd all be broke. Now, I've made no apologies for a long time that I prefer Thanksgiving to Christmas. Thanksgiving is my favorite holiday. But I suppose that by using the same logic as above, if every day were like Thanksgiving, we'd all sleep too much because we eat all that turkey. No work would ever get done because it too is a paid holiday, and we'd all be fat. At least I would be, because I just can't stay away from Thanksgiving dinner. It is the best. As much as I love the Thanksgiving holiday, I admit we cannot celebrate it every day of the year. But there is a sense in which Thanksgiving can go beyond the fourth Thursday of November. The essence of Thanksgiving is giving thanks. Isn't it amazing what a college education will do? And that is something that we can do every day. In fact, I would suggest it's something we ought to do every day. My message this morning is entitled "Thanksgiving as Thanks Living." And the text comes from part of that passage we read earlier, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, one of the great things about this letter to the Thessalonians is its practicality. It speaks to us Christians in terms of everyday life. This is especially true in this section in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 18. It's the last part of the book. Paul is wrapping up what he has to say to this church that he had planted. And in this passage, Paul lists 18 specific practical commands designed to improve the quality of our lives. When I was growing up back home, our pastor, Michael Veda, preached through 1 Thessalonians, and we got to this section. He called it a handbook for holy living. And that's really what it is. These are very short statements. You could memorize them very, very quickly. In fact, some of these are the shortest verses in the whole Bible. They're very clear. They don't need a lot of amplification or explanation. They zing their way into our minds and our hearts, and they challenge us to be the kind of Christians that God wants us to be. Now, I'm not going to address all 18 commands this morning. And all God's people said, I was waiting for that. But we're going to focus on three, verses 16, 17, and 18. Very simply, they read, "Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I do believe that the NIV is correct in ending verses 16 and 17 with a semicolon. These are not individual sentences. These three are grouped together, and we'll see the reason why that's important when we get to the end of our message. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. These are habits that ought to characterize our relationship to God. John Stott suggests that these commands, as well as the others in this passage, relate to the nature and the conduct of public worship. In other words, this is how you should act when you come to church. And if you go through that whole passage, it makes sense. It talks about relating to our leaders within the church, relating to one another. All of these verbs are in the plural, so it's things that we do together. They mirror Paul's words both in Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, where he writes, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." As we come together, these are things we do. We rejoice and we pray and we give thanks. Also in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts toward God. All of these elements that we see here in 1 Thessalonians are in those passages in the context of public worship. This is how we should act in church. This is how Christians ought to relate to one another. But I don't think we should limit it to an hour on Sunday mornings. Another writer, George Malone, puts it this way: the unique aspect of congregational worship is not that we do something different on a particular day, but that on one day we do together what we've been doing individually throughout the week. The worship service is no place to catch up for our lack of private praise and thanksgiving. And I think he's right. If you come to church week after week after week and you find it dry and boring and uninspiring and you walk out saying, I didn't get anything out of that service, maybe it's because it's not being cultivated through the week. We need to have a heart of thanks and praise and worship and prayer throughout the week, and then when we come together, we can share it. So this is not just something for the church as a group, but for us individually. I would also suggest that these three activities that Paul commands in these verses are great coping skills that we all need to develop. I believe that we as a culture, as a society, have a hard time coping with life. And sad to say, a lot of Christians aren't any better than those outside the church. Why is that? Because life is unpredictable. There's unpredictable people we meet, unpredictable problems we face, unpredictable circumstances we encounter. And we see all around us people of all ages having trouble coping with life, from the violent protests of those who don't get their way to the drug and alcohol addictions we see. These people are escaping something. They're escaping pain. They can't handle life. But I believe that if we would put these simple truths into daily practice, we would be able to deal with whatever life throws our way. Thanksgiving can indeed become thanks living. Now, verse 16 states, be joyful always. I remember as a boy memorizing this verse because it was one of the two shortest verses in the Bible. It was only two words long. Rejoice evermore. And I actually prefer that rendition, because rejoice is a verb. It's something we do. When you say be joyful, that's a condition. That's something you are. But rejoice is something you do. The first step in thanksgiving is constant praising. Now, some of you are thinking, that's impossible. How can you be happy all the time? Well, I didn't say anything about being happy. See, there's a big difference between happy and joy. Happy, by its very definition, is dependent upon the circumstances. Happy and happenings come from the same root. And when things are happening well in your life, you are happy. And when things aren't happening well, you aren't happy, because happy is a feeling. I cannot stand here and tell you this morning, you, happy, do it. You can't do happy. Happy is a feeling. Now, you can act happy, you can put a smile on your face when you don't feel like it, but that's not what we're talking about with rejoicing. Happiness is an emotion. Emotions are not at our command. You can't just turn them off and on like you can a tap. Emotions are feelings. They come and they go. And unfortunately, people who live on their feelings, sometimes they're happy, but other times they're not. especially when circumstances turn against them. Rejoice, however, is a verb. It's something we do. Paul similarly wrote in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, that verse, we usually think of rejoice and always, and we forget that little phrase in the middle, but it's key. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, in the Lord, we have resources that we don't have on our own. Joy, we learn in Galatians 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit lives within us, He produces joy. He gives us the ability to rejoice. And this joy should always be in our lives for whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Yes, there's still going to be disappointment. Yes, there's still going to be heartache. There are times when, from an outward point of view, there's little to cause joy. But we're in Christ. Remember, we're in the Lord. And you know what Jesus said to his followers in John 16, 22? No one can take away your joy. And I would add to that, nothing can take away your joy. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says, I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither the past nor the future, not angels, not demons, not height nor depth, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Do you really believe that? I'll tell you how you know you really believe that. When one of those things tries to convince you that it's going to separate you from the love of God, how do you react? That's exactly how we react. That's how we should react. We rejoice. Do we trust what God says, or we go on how we feel? That's the question that faces us. And we know it's joy when it goes against what's happening. I mean, hey, anybody can be happy when your team wins the World Series, especially if you've been waiting for 108 years. Anybody can be happy when you get that promotion at work. Anybody can be happy when things go your way. The true test is when they don't. The true test is when things go against you. Then where is your joy? If it disappears, it's not joy. It's happiness. And happiness is a feeling. You know, back in the days when Paul wrote this, joy was not a characteristic of religions in that era. It just wasn't. Most religions were based on fear. They had to do these things because otherwise their God might be angry with them and then bad things would happen. Probably the closest you would get to this in the Roman day were the Stoics. Now, the Stoics were rather unemotional people. And they didn't really have so much the presence of joy as they had the absence of disappointment. And part of that is because they believed that everything was by fate. How many of you remember that old song? I think it was Doris Day sang it, Que Sera, Sera. Remember that? If you don't know what Que Sera, Sera means, just listen to the next line. Whatever will be, will be. That's fatalism. That's saying it's all determined ahead of time. I can't do anything to change it, so what's the point? That's not joy. That's just resigned to fate. But as Christians, we can truly rejoice. Why? Because our trust is not based on what's happening. Our trust is not based on other people and what they're going to do, or even what we are going to do. Our trust is based on what Christ has done. It's already done. It's accomplished. And nothing can change that. Our faith is based on what's going to happen when this life is over, and nothing can change that. And so Paul could write in Romans 8:18, our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. That is how you can rejoice. Because regardless of how much pain you are in today, we have a brighter tomorrow. And nothing can change that. That is how we can rejoice. Now, Paul's emphasis here is not so much on the experience of joy, but the expression of it. Paul is not commanding us to be happy, because you can't. That's not something you can command yourself to do. He is saying, rejoice. Give praise. Express your praise to God for what he has done and what he will do. Remember when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, this was a small church undergoing severe hardship because of their faith in Christ. This is no sugar-coated call for putting on a happy face in difficult times. It was God's will for that community, both as individuals and as they gather for worship, that as a matter of first importance, they exalt Christ by rejoicing with him as their focus. I mentioned earlier my pastor growing up, as he preached through this series, I listened to the tape this last week, and I heard something I jotted down that was very good. To rejoice in every circumstance requires an act of my will based on the understanding of my mind. And this produces a deep, mature, responsible faith that has the Lord at its very center. Did you catch that? It is an act of the will. Rejoicing is a choice. And it is a choice we are to make regardless of what we are facing. And it is based not on how we feel. There wasn't one ounce of emotion in that definition. It's based on what we know of God's word. People say, how can I get past my circumstances? How can I get over the hurt that I'm feeling? You focus on the truth of God's word. Because feelings can be horrible liars. You can feel very strongly about something and you're very strongly wrong. But when you base your faith on truth, there's no changing it. And that's how Hebrews 6 can say, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, so that when the storms of life come, we have an anchor. We're not cast back and forth in the waves. We have a strong, secure anchor. And we can rejoice. Give expression to our praise, regardless of what's happening around us. Second, Paul urges continuous praying in verse 17. The King James says, pray without ceasing. And again, this seems terribly impractical. I mean, am I really supposed to spend all my time on my knees? I mean, am I really supposed to fold my hands and close my eyes every time I pray? I know some people pray while they're driving. I hope they don't close their eyes and fold their hands while they're doing it. Although the way some people drive, it does make you wonder. The idea is not that we're constantly muttering prayers. What this is saying is that prayer should be constantly recurring, not constantly occurring. Meaning that it's not one ceaseless monologue where we're just praying all the time. Some of you may know about or have maybe seen depicted the monks. And they would go throughout their day and it's just kind of this monotone, oh, praise be to God, our Father, Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. Just constant. I wonder if God is just like, please shut it off. It even bores him. That's not what we're talking about here. I like how the classic theologian J.B. Lightfoot put it. It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of our heart to God that the essence of prayer consists. You don't even have to speak to be in an attitude of prayer. You're just in that continuous awareness of his presence. Prayer should not be limited to certain hours or days. I know some people say, well, in my prayer time. Now, it's good to have a prayer time. But that shouldn't be the only time you pray, just like Sunday morning shouldn't be the only time you worship. It should be something constant. I think of it in terms of the old Revolutionary War people, the Minutemen. Remember that from American history? The Minutemen got their name because they could be ready in a minute's notice if they get word of a threat. They go about their work. If they're farmers, they're out in the field, or if they're a blacksmith, they're at their shop doing their work. But if they get the call, the redcoats are coming, in 1 minute, they've got their musket ready, it's loaded, it's ready to go. We need to be Minutemen in prayer, so that if something happens to us, something happens to somebody we know, at any moment, we can be in prayer with God. We don't have to spend a lot of time confessing sin and clearing the way and maybe introducing ourselves to God, because it's been so long since we've prayed, He may have forgotten who we were. We can instantly be in His presence and say, Lord, here's a need. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Continuous praying is an ongoing reminder that God's children are always wholly dependent upon Him. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do what? Nothing. And yet, Christians often spend more time doing than praying. We're like the typical man who gets something out, opens it up, throws the instructions away, and then spends an hour and a half trying to put it together. And then when it's completely wrong, we say, gee, I guess I should look at the instructions. Isn't that how many of us treat prayer? God, I'm going to do this. I'm asking you to bless it, but if I really screw it up, will you fix it? Prayer ought to be a first response, not a last resort. That's what Paul is saying here. Continuous praying. Stott observes, I sometimes wonder if the comparatively slow progress toward world peace, world equity, and world evangelization is not due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. If you're wondering why your church isn't growing like you think it should, if you're wondering why people you know aren't coming to Christ like you think they should, if you're wondering why our society is not being changed like you think it should, maybe it's because we're not spending enough time in prayer. You see, prayer is an active acknowledgement of our reliance on God. It is an activity that says, I trust you, Lord, more than I trust myself. Earlier, I had mentioned Philippians 4:4 is an echo of verse 16. Similarly, Philippians 4:6 reflects this verse. Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Here I like the New Living Translation, how they render it. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Does it get any simpler than that? Don't worry about anything, pray about everything. There isn't anything that doesn't fall into those two categories. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Sadly, some of the worst worry warts I've ever met are Christians. They worry about everything. Worry is a constant companion to them, and it's a horrible testimony. People outside the church see you, and you're in a constant state of worry. Oh, I just don't know what I'm going to do. This is so terrible. The worst is going to happen. And they're looking at it and saying, you want me to be that? It's a horrible testimony. In fact, it's a sin. The Bible says, do not worry. When you worry, it's a sin. Now, people say, but I can't help it. It just happens. No, it doesn't. Worry, just like rejoice, is a verb. It's something you do. It is a choice, and it's a choice you make. You decide, am I going to worry about this, or, my alternative, am I going to trust in God? Worry is a lack of faith. Worry tells God, I don't trust you enough to handle this situation. I'll worry about it on my own. That's what it does. And that's what it says to God. We are commanded, do not worry. Now, worry is a hard habit to break. I almost think it's an addiction for some people. They're addicted to worrying. But how do you break an addiction? The same way you got into it, by the choices you make. I do not believe addiction is a disease. I don't care what they say on the commercials, and I don't care what the experts say. Addiction is not a disease. It may cause a disease, and that's true. But addiction itself is the consequence of choice. You make bad choices, they become bad habits, and you can't break them. How do you get out of addiction? You start making good choices. And here, the choice is to trust God rather than worry. And it's not going to be easy, especially if you're prone to worry. But I guarantee you, you can do it. You have the power of Almighty God inside you. And the Holy Spirit will help you build your faith, because that's what trusting is, and release you from worry. We need to start our day with prayer. We need to continue to pray off and on throughout the day. Pray as you drive. Pray at work. Pray before your lunch break. Pray when you get that difficult phone call. Pray when you're disappointed by someone or something. Pray when surprises come. Pray when you triumph. Give God the praise. Pray in the midst of painful news. That's what praying without ceasing is. We're inviting our Heavenly Father, who wants to come in and wants to take care of it, we're inviting Him to do just that. And then third, the way to turn thanksgiving into thanksliving is by consistent professing. Verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, or classically, in everything give thanks. Now, very important to note, a very tiny little word in that verse, and that's the word in. Notice, Paul does not say, for everything give thanks. Because there are a lot of things that happen in life, there are a lot of things that happen in our world we are not to be thankful for. Our world is cursed by sin. And sin is the bad choices we make and the bad choices others make. We do not give thanks for the sinful actions of others. When somebody murders another person, you don't give thanks for the murder. When somebody plows their car into somebody because they were inebriated or they weren't paying attention, you don't give thanks for the accident. You don't give thanks for sin. You give thanks in all circumstances. There's a huge difference. Because we know that in all things, God works for the good. Romans 8:28. Here's one place I really don't like the King James Version. Because the King James Version says all things work together for good. No, they don't. All things do not work for good, and all things aren't good. But the real rendition is, in all things, God works for the good. Now the focus is where it needs to be. Because in all things, even in the worst decisions people make, even in the worst circumstances, God can turn it for good. Look at Joseph in the Old Testament. Sold by his brothers into slavery, lied about and put into prison, forgotten when he was in prison. And yet, through it all, he could say to his brothers at the end, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. The very evil things they did to him, God turned it around. He has a great way of doing that. And so we can give thanks in all circumstances, even though we can't give thanks for all circumstances. Do you get the difference? It's very important that we understand that. Thanksgiving is a sign of trust. It's saying again, God, I trust you to handle this. Oh, but you don't know my circumstances, someone might say. How can I be thankful for pain and heartache? God is not asking you to be thankful. He's asking you to give thanks. Do you notice again it's a verb? Do you notice again this is a choice? It's something you do? That's the thing about religion. Christianity is not about how we feel, it's about what we do. And we are told to give thanks. There's a big difference between feeling thankful and giving thanks. You can give thanks regardless of how you feel, and we should. Now, why is this so important? Verse 18 concludes, "For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't believe that only refers to verse 18. In everything, give thanks. I believe that refers to all three verses. That's why I said at the beginning, they're semicolons, not periods, at the end of 16 and 17. This is all one sentence. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always, for this, all three, is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I know a lot of Christians that wonder, what is the will of God for my life? It's especially true for young Christians. They've got some decisions they're going to make. Where does God want me to live? What kind of career does God want me to pursue? Whom does God want me to marry? What is God's will for my life? The Bible tells us very clearly what God's will is, and it has nothing to do with our vocation, our location, or our spouse. It has everything to do with the kind of people we are. See, God is more concerned with the kind of person you are than where you live or what you do for a living. Because he can use you anywhere, doing anything, if you're the kind of person he wants you to be. And what does that person look like? Well, according to this passage, you rejoice, you pray, you give thanks. Those are actions. Those are things we do regardless of how we feel. And when we do that, we grow in our faith. We become stronger. We have better coping skills. So that whatever life throws our way, we can handle it. We need to stop being wimps as Christians, letting every kind of circumstance knock us down. That is a horrible testimony to the world. We need to be more than conquerors through all these things through Christ who loved us. You know, we might think of Paul as writing these things in some ivory tower somewhere. No, that's not Paul. You look at Paul's life. How much did he really have to be thankful for? I mean, this guy was constantly being persecuted, run out of town. He had been stoned, and I'm not talking about drugs here. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten. His life was constantly under threat. And yet, from a prison cell, he could write, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. There was very little in Paul's life that would cause him to be happy, but he chose to rejoice. He chose to pray. He chose to give thanks. That is the way to become a strong Christian and a strong character. These are all commands. These aren't just mild suggestions. We are to do these things. And we're to cultivate them privately. Then when we get together on Sunday, I think you're going to see a more lively worship. Because our hearts are going to be into it. I know I've said a lot about emotions, and they haven't been very good. Remember a number of years ago, Dr. James Dobson wrote a little book, and it was called Emotions, Can You Trust Them? I've always said that if I wrote that book, it'd be the shortest book in history. You'd open up page one, and in great big block letters, it would say, "No," and that'd be the end of the book. Emotions aren't bad. God created you with emotions. But here's the thing. When you make the right choices based on what you know, your feelings will follow. I can't tell you how many times after church, folks will come up to me and they'll say, "You know, when I got up this morning, I really didn't feel like coming to church. But I'm sure glad I did." I have yet to hear anybody say, "Man, it was so hard, I really didn't feel like coming to church, and I wish I'd have stayed in bed." Now, don't say it today to be the first one to say that, okay? But usually when we make the right choices, the feelings follow. I've often said, emotions are a great caboose. They're a lousy engine. Don't let them control your lives, but enjoy the ride. We need to do the right thing based on what we know. You see, Thursday's going to come and go. Many of us are going to gather with family or friends. We're going to enjoy some of our favorite foods. We might even watch a little bit of football if we don't fall asleep from all the tryptophan and the turkey. But then Thanksgiving's going to be over. I'm going to put away my Peanuts Thanksgiving tie for another year. And then we're going to all get into the hype and hysteria that Christmas has become. I want to challenge you this morning. Don't let Thanksgiving be reserved for one day a year. Don't let it only be associated with family and food and maybe football. Let's enjoy Thanksgiving, but let's go one step beyond that. Let's develop the habit of thanksgiving through the disciplines of constant praising, continuous praying, and consistent professing of thanks to God. In every circumstance, I guarantee you we will live happier, healthier Christian lives if we would do these things.